Okay, so Zechariah 8, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 17 this week. So really, chapter 8, as I've been reading through it over and over again and studying it, it's basically like a big sandwich. I know that doesn't sound, it sounds kind of weird, but the first 8 verses are of the future. Verses 9 through 17 are the present, and verses 18 through 20 are the future. So there's your sandwich, you see? The present is the sandwich. Okay, future is the bread. Okay, anyway. So hopefully you get that and understand. So Zechariah is going back and forth, or God is giving him this vision, or not vision. He's giving him, speaking to him to say what he wants to say. So last week we looked at the future. Now this week we're going to, Zechariah is going to focus on the present and how the future should impact our present. So if I may continue, I'll just say this before we read. Remember that the present is that they're, exiles are coming back from Babylon. They're rebuilding the temple. We're about 2 years after they began to rebuild the temple. From chapter 7, we saw that the priests were actively involved in the temple a little bit. And so, really, God here is answering the question of the folks in chapter 7 of should we be fasting still? And so here are the response. Last week, the response was, God is jealous for you in verse 3. He's going to dwell with you. No, verse 2. He's going to dwell with you in verse 3. Old men and old women will sit in the streets. Young children will play in the streets. Verse 5. And they'll laugh. Verse 6. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Verse 7 and 8. I'm going to save you. I'm going to be your God and you'll be my people. Future things. Millennial kingdom. Now verse 9 through 17. The present. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Let your hands be strong. You who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in that in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for animal, and for him who went out or came in there was no peace because of his enemies. And I set all men one against another. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be peace for the seed, the vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented. So I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth, judgment for peace in your gates. And let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Lord, thank you for your word. We pray that you give us understanding and insight as we study, that we would even connect the dots, or the puzzle pieces, as it were, in our own brain to help us to understand what's being said here. Lord, help us to be so heavenly focused that we are on this earth, used for your good, for your glory, and that we would bring glory to you in our lives because we have such a wonderful future ahead of us that you will give to us one day. We thank you for these things and pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I just wanted to begin with by saying that Bible prophecy has suffered badly at the friends and foes of enemies in the sense of over the years, there have been many who have, you know, said wacky things. I think even just a couple weeks ago, I didn't follow it too closely because I just don't care. But somebody said that the rapture was going to happen on such and such a day, and I didn't follow it. But just wacky things like this that make people who believe in futuristic promises to be wonderful and a blessing to bring shame and especially on books that have been written or TV shows by false prophets who make end times really big and make it their thing. Maybe this was just confined to California, I don't know, but There was a guy named Harold Camping who was out of the Bay Area, I believe, and he predicted that the Lord would come on this day, the Lord didn't come, the Lord would come on this day, the Lord didn't come, the Lord would come on this day, didn't come. He finally died. And anyway, in 2012, I remember I was listening to the radio. It was a Saturday morning. I wanted to hear what his radio show said. But he said the Lord's going to come back on this, like October something, 2012. So I listened to his radio program this morning because I just wanted to hear what they had to say. They didn't say a word about it. It was just recorded stuff, of course. They didn't say a word about the Lord coming. But it's this kind of stuff that, you know, makes people think, well, these prophecies aren't really going to come true. And it usually, these crazies usually come in the scope of their pre-trib, pre-millennial, and they're crazies. And it's sad. Anyway, which makes the Bible appear to be like a quack. Or if you believe the Bible, you're a quack. So what people do is they have a newspaper in one hand, although now it's not newspapers, it's maybe a phone or a tablet or something. In one hand, in the other hand, they have the book of Zechariah or any other prophet. And they go, let's see how we get. And I read the newspaper this morning, and the newspaper says this, so that means we're in end times. Well, I think according to Jesus, we learned that we're in end times since his resurrection and ascension, for one. And that's not how we interpret the Bible with a newspaper or an app or whatever Fox News says or whatever MSNBC, you know, these, you know, whatever they say. That doesn't mean it's the end times. You know, I could just make something off the top of my head. Gas prices went up last week. That means things are just going to get worse. We must be in the tribulation. And it's stuff like this that drives me crazy, might drive you crazy too. But more seriously, you know, we might even say, you know, there was a man in Colorado was forced to make several years ago to make, you know, wedding cakes for homosexuals. You see, we're in the end times because things are just getting worse. Well, again, we don't take the newspaper and combine it with the scripture to figure out whether we're in end times or not. We are in end times. And when it happens, you'll know. You don't need to read the newspaper. For example, when Jesus returns, every eye will see. Everyone will be availed to his glory. People will know. And I think there's also, way back when we studied 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we figured out some signs of how we would know we're in the tribulation. And we're not there yet. Gas prices don't distinguish that. Bad presidents don't tell you that. Although they could lend to it in the future. But again, I'm not going to read my newspaper and combine it with scripture. Let the scripture speak for himself. Let God speak for himself in the scripture. So when wild and wacky statements are made over time, it makes true believers become apathetic, I believe. But we must swim around that. There's also the thought of, yes, I believe Jesus will come back someday, but you know, I got to wake up early tomorrow and I got to go to work Monday morning and I need to put dinner on the table for my family, and that's where we're focused. Well, sure, you got to feed your family, you got to go to work. You know, but they might say, I have to live my real life in a real world. Well, in this real life and in this real world, Jesus is going to return, and that affects us in a real way. As I said in the 80s as a kid, you know, for realies, right? Anyway, this kind of attitude is wrong about Bible prophecy. It should affect our lives, should change us in the world now. For example, Revelation 1:3 says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. In other words, end time doctrines are critical, important. They're not just written in the Bible to satisfy our curiosities. They're not just there to say, hey, whoa, that's pretty cool. It's actually, they're there to change our lives. And as John says, we will be blessed for our time in the end times, our studying end times. So Bible prophecy reminds us of these truths. It reminds us that God is sovereign and complete control of everything. It reminds us that God is good, because then the outcome is good. So I tend to be, my water bottle is half empty. I tend to be pessimistic. I try not to be that way. However, to say that things are going to get worse is not true. Why? Ultimately, things will get way better, right? Way better. The worst is only temporal. The way better is forever. So that's a full, glass half full, optimistic way to look at things. God is good. It gives us hope for the wonderful future that end times does. It teaches us to prioritize things on earth, like storing your treasures in heaven, not on this earth. It also motivates us, and I think this is what I'm getting at and what Zechariah is getting at here. It motivates us to live holy lives today. If you were to contemplate every single day, and this is something I learned from reading J.C. Ryle over the years. He's very good at grabbing you by the throat, I guess, in a nice way. Grabbing you by the jugular and saying, you got to look at the eternal truths because this will impact your life. But if you contemplate every single day that the Lord could return today, how will that change you? How should it change you? It should. It will help you to second guess any kind of sin that you're contemplating on committing. It will help you to thwart temptation. It will change the way you live, the way you think, the way you act. Because he could appear at any moment. How do you want to be living when he comes? What do you want to be in the act of doing? And that's, if you think about it, it's very convicting. Can be very convicting. So again, the scriptures never reveal future events just to satisfy our curiosity or to make us happy with, hey, we got end time stuff, we're going to win, yay! Which is cool. I agree. Jesus coming back, winning, quote unquote, that's wonderful. That is amazing. But it also changes our lives now. And the practical bearing of the facts in verses 1 through 8, which we just looked at last week, is spurring on this message from the Lord in verses 9 through 17 that we need to live in the here. Well, while we're living in the here and now, we need to live holy lives. We need to be living for the Lord. Future promises will change the way we live now. So, again, just to remind you, Zechariah has been urging the returned exiles to rebuild the temple. And we also saw some amazing prophecies of to come. As I mentioned last week, some of my favorite ones was verses 4 and 5, that old men and old women will be sitting in the streets, children will be playing or laughing in the streets. Verse 6, that's also pretty neat, amazing too. Is any of this too difficult for the Lord? Absolutely not. Absolutely, it's not too difficult for the Lord. If he can cause Sarah, who was barren, couldn't have children, to have a child and make this massive nation, God can do anything. If God can call out the heavens and the earth and make them in 6 24-hour consecutive days, he can do anything. He can. And we talked about that last week, so I don't want to go down that avenue too much because we got other things to accomplish. Okay, so maybe these people probably are like you and I. They might have marveled, wow, these amazing things are going to happen in the future. I can't wait. This is really intense, amazing, heavy, can't wait. But maybe they're like us and thought, okay, if all these wonderful things are happening then, what do we do now, Lord? What do we do now in waiting and anticipation of this? And the Lord's going to answer that question this morning in this passage. What do we do today in light of the future tomorrow? That is the future when Christ comes, because it can seem so far away, seem so distant, and based on false teachers, it can seem unreal. But it is real. I'm going backtracking a little bit, but I remember as a kid seeing the late, great Planet Earth or whatever, and something about Jesus is going to come back in the 80s or whatever. I'm like, I was just a kid, and I was like, oh no, I'm only like 8 years old. I'm just not ready. It actually made me worry, and it's like, what? This is ridiculous. Anyway, that's the kind of stuff that I don't like. But, okay. I'll try to stay on track. And if you think about it in a practical way, if you go through, and you will, when you go through, I should say, trials or difficulties or whatever, simply knowing that there is a wonderful, blessed future. Some of the most difficult trials or times that I've gone through, I've just realized, look, the clock is still ticking forward. Ah. I know that this will be over in a couple of hours, or I'll know this will be over in a couple of months, or whatever, because the clock is still going forward. You know, even if the batteries die, it's still going forward, because you can just look at your phone, right? So the clock is always going closer and closer. And you know what's getting closer and closer to? The Lord's return. He's coming back. So in our current passage, God calls Israel to obedience in this present hour, and we're going to see 4 charges to obedience in this present hour, so that we are focused on so that we have hope in the future and we live this in light of the present. So the first command we are seeing is in verse 9 is be strong in God's work. Be strong in God's work. It says there in verse 9, again, note the thus says the Lord of hosts. You see that throughout this section. I believe it's 18 times Lord of the hosts. Lord of hosts in this chapter alone. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days, to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. So you can see who he's talking to specifically in the present. It says, you who are listening in these days. What days? The days when the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and during the time that the temple was being rebuilt on their return. So how do we live in light of the future? Well, let your hands be strong, or it's the idea of have good courage. So the opposite would be, instead of being apathetic, instead of growing slack, instead of losing heart, take courage. This verse kind of reminds me of a little bit of Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, with all your strength. Notice in this text also, it says, you who are listening in these days to these words. Notice the contrast in verse 10, those days. So in verse 9, he's talking about updated these days, the days that 2 years we've been back from exile. All these things. Now, those days in verse 9 is going to talk about what things were like when they returned from exile. That there was nothing. They had nothing. And so it also notes another thing to draw from verse 9. It says, in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, and that the prophets spoke in these days. In other words, the problem that they had, that Israel's always had, is they don't listen to their prophets. And that's why they went into exile. So I think it's a subtle reminder, hey, listen. listen to the prophets that God has given us. And that's not a pat on Zechariah's back. He's not patting himself. This is what the Lord is saying. So it's obvious, by way of application, it's obvious that we're not rebuilding a temple. And I'm not going to go the application-wise of, hey, we're building a building. I think there's some application to that, but I think I wanted to go a little bit deeper and a little bit more spiritual. There are things now that you can do in order to prepare for the kingdom of God. And I just jotted down three things that came to my mind quickly. And the first is, and you've heard me say this a lot, it's just to pray for his kingdom to come. Pray for it. That's what Jesus said. And when you pray, let your kingdom come, we're submitting to God and his kingdom. We're submitting to that way in the here and now. That your kingdom come. That's your focus on your life. That his kingdom is coming, so I'm going to pray in that light. And that should be our greatest delight and our greatest joy, is to see the Lord come and to rule and to reign. It should bring you much joy as a believer. And should be the preoccupation. His kingdom should be the preoccupation of our lives and our prayers. We want people to get saved. We want to bring people into the kingdom, so to speak. Another way to prepare for the kingdom to come is, I just said it, be prepared for his coming. And this is taken from Matthew 25, the parable of the ten young ladies. Five of them had their oil for their lamps. The other five did not. They were not prepared. What happened to the five that weren't prepared? Well, they had to go buy their own oil, and by the time they came back, their master was gone. And the point of that parable in Matthew 25 is, don't miss out on the kingdom of God because you're preoccupied with the fact that you weren't prepared. A third way in order to be prepared for the kingdom is use every opportunity to glorify God. This is also taken from Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents. The master gave three individuals, a piece of metal to do something with, a talent. And that's actually where in English we get the word for talent. We call it, a good ballerina or a good musical guy or a good drawer. We have talent, okay? Anyway, so the parable of talents teaches us to use the gifting, the talents, the money, the time, everything that God has given you in order to use it for him and use it for his glory. Whether he's given you an abundance or not. in a certain area. You can easily look at five people in your life and go, you know, they have, this person has an abundance of this, this person has an abundance of this, this person has this. How come I don't have that, right? Isn't that easy to do? It's not fair, oh Lord, that I... But really, God has given you what he's given you to be, to use for his glory. Whether you have an abundance or a little or a middle, he's given you that. And in reality, we all have an abundance of something. I just don't know what it is. For everybody, what I'm saying. For everybody, he's given you an abundance of something, and he's given you a lack in something. Everybody. So really, if we covet other people's stuff, then you're going to covet their lack also. And it may be something you used to have an abundance in. So we should be careful, is what I'm saying. Anyway, whatever God has given us, he is worthy to serve and to give our all back. The second charge to obedience that God gives in our text is found in verses 10 through 12. Be strong in God's grace. So in light of the future, be strong in God's grace. Verse 10, for before those days, so we're going, now he's going back to when they returned directly from exile. Before those days, there was no wage for man or any wage for animal, meaning there was no money, there was no economy. It was desolate in Jerusalem and Israel. And for him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies. I set all men against one another or another. And so it was bad. There was nothing. They went out and came in refers to daily activity, their normal occupations, and they had nothing. They had no peace. Enemies might even refer to the Samaritans in like Ezra 4, where they tried to hinder the wall building, and Nehemiah told them to, you know, shovel. It's not shovel, but I can't think of the word. Shovel in one hand and a sword in the other so they could build the wall and ward off enemies. Verse 11, but now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. Now we're going to see this a couple times in this passage where God says, I treated you one way because your disobedience. I condemned you, judged you, exiled you. And then he's going to switch 180 and say, but now I'm going to do this. So here in verse 11 is the negative, but now I will treat the remnant of this people as in the former days. I will not treat them. It's a positive. I will take care of them. My relationship with them will change. They were my enemies, and now I will reconcile them. They will be my people. I will be their God. I will help them out now. And really, that's just a picture of salvation. You were enemies with God, and by his grace, he reconciled you to himself, and that's what being a believer is. You're no longer at war with God, and you were losing that war. And he reconciled you to himself through Christ. So, in other words, verse 11 could be summed up by just by saying God was faithful in the past, he'll be faithful in the future, he'll be faithful, thus, of course, by way of sandwich, right? Past, future, he'll be faithful in the middle, in the present. Verse 12, here's how he blesses them. This is physical blessing. For there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce. And the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. Inherit what all these things? Well, the seed, the fruit, the produce, and the rain, and the dew, and all these things. God will bless them with these things. And it mentions there the remnant. I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. The people who are saved, that God saves them, and they will inherit all these things. Usually the word inherit predominantly means what God will, he'll help them to inherit the land. He will give them the fullness of his blessings in his kingdom, but he will give them these things. So what he's saying here is even in the mundaneness of life, because work can get really mundane, it's the same thing over and over again, but with just different people or different things, or just it can become vanity. It can. But God will bless them. He turns on 180. He had cursed them, and now he's going to bless them, just as he promised in the Bible. Specifically I'm thinking of Deuteronomy, Leviticus. So in the mundaneness and normalcy of life, God promises fruit with all their labors. Now, an application today would not necessarily be that he's going to make your apple tree in your backyard grow real well. Not necessarily that. And I think we have different blessings in the New Testament, although that is a pretty cool thing to have your apples growing or whatever. But I think a different application, because a more spiritual application would be this. Think about it as the tilling the ground or growing crops in a spiritual way in your own life. Even Psalm 1 compares this to a tree growing by the waters and bearing fruit. And the New Testament talks about bearing fruit and living out your faith. Now, the average Christian may not believe that sanctification is de facto, or that sanctification is abracadabra. If you just say abracadabra, bam, you're sanctified. The average Christian probably doesn't believe that, but I'd bet the average Christian acts like it. It just happens like that. It's just automatic. You know, you said something hurtful to someone. Well, it should be really easy to change all my feelings about that and everything. I should repent and change and never do it again. I wish it was that easy. Is it? It's not. So what do I mean by I'd bet that the average Christian acts like it? Well, it's almost a magic. They think sanctification is magical. It happens at the snap of a finger. It requires no effort on the part of the believers because, well, after all, God is working. If I just duct tape the Bible to my head while I sleep, although tomorrow morning is going to be miserable when I rip the duct tape off my hair, facial hair might be worse. Anyway, then surely I will grow overnight. I wish it were that easy. Students do that, don't they? When I was learning Hebrew, especially, not Greek, but Hebrew, I just wish, Lord, just give me the gift of tongues so I can, you know, stuff like that. Anyway, not literally, but you know what I mean. When you plant, I'm no gardener. I don't claim to be one. I'm not a green thumb at all. But when you plant a seed and it grows outside, does it come up as a snap of a finger? I mean, we wish it would. It doesn't. Again, I'm not a gardener, so I could be wrong on some of this. You have to till the soil, water the seed, give it time. If you sit out on your lawn chair and watch it grow, you're probably going to get really bored. You're probably going to miss a few things in life because you're going to be waiting a while. It takes effort. In fact, the reason why I thought of this is because I saw a video where it was a time lapse of a seed that was planted in 3 years. The video was 3 minutes. So 3 years is shrunk down into 3 minutes, and it was time lapsed. So it went from a seed to like a big bushy thing in 3 years. It takes 3 years just for that little one. And there was still no fruit on it. So in other words, sanctification takes work. It takes effort to pray, does it not? It takes effort to pray. It takes effort to read the Bible and to pay attention to the things in your life. And that might be the hardest thing. It's easy to read the Bible, but it's really hard to pay attention to the things in your life that hinder your sanctification. There are so many distractions. Your phone bings or pings or vibrates or whatever. The latest headlines. Did you see the latest headlines? And you start to worry about them. Deadlines in life. Deadlines in work. On and on. I got to get the dinner on the table. I got to empty that dishwasher again. You will have to carve out time to do these things. Reading the Bible and praying. You have to carve out time. Otherwise, time will be carved out for you, and you won't have time to work on your spiritual life. You won't have time to till the ground, water the soil, make sure it's doing what it needs to be doing. Philippians 2:12, you have to work out what God is working in you. And there's so much to say on the process of sanctification, but I'm just going to keep it and limit it here because that's not the point of our entire text. But if you can't take time to speak with God in prayer, and you can't take time to let God speak to you through Scripture, then you can't do the basics of Christianity. You won't grow. No matter how long you leave your Bible duct tape to your forehead. Can't. So we see the third charge to obedience in our text in verses 13 through 15. Be strong in God's promises. You'll note that at the end of verse 13, it says, do not fear. At the end of verse 15, do not fear. It's almost like it's bringing those three verses together. But here's, again, a 180 per se on God. You know, God doesn't change, but God does change the way he treats specifically Israel here. Verse 13, So we can remember his promises here. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, just as God promised, he exiled them, allowed the Babylonians and Assyrians to destroy all their territory, their fortified cities. O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Now notice the opposite. Notice even the opposite that God gives. Curse and blessing, which is exactly what Deuteronomy, I believe it's 29, and the end of Leviticus, I believe it's 26, about the cursings and blessings that God gives. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. Now, I believe that verse 13, we could also get some application from, before I comment on the end of verse 13. If you would turn with me to Genesis 12:3 and just quickly look at it. What God says to Abraham, or well, here it's Abram, but we'll just say Abraham, because eventually his name is changed to Abraham in Genesis 17. But what God promises them there, as you're turning there, I'll just review. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you, make your name great. If you, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. It's something at the end of verse 3 that's there, tucked away, and it might be hidden. It says, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth will be blessed. We've seen this already a little bit in Zechariah. We saw it this morning in Isaiah that people of Egypt, people of Assyria will come to the Lord and worship him in Mount Zion. And so how are they blessed? They're blessed by God. They're not blessed because they're imitating Abraham. Rather, they're blessed because God chooses to bless them. It's always God's choice to give grace. It's a gift of God, not by works. That's very New Testament-ish. In Galatians, if you would then now turn to Galatians 3, we see how Paul uses this verse, Romans 12:3, to say these things. So, just trying to show you how Israel will become a blessing. Israel will be a blessing to the nations. Galatians 3:6. Galatians 3:6, even so Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Genesis 12:3, or the end there. God foresaw what he would do with Abraham's descendants. That the Gentiles would be saved through that. And this is all connected with that Israel is an object of God's grace. And because God, they were in Israel, they were a blessing and that they were an object of God's grace. So the church came about because God condemned them, shut them off, as Romans says, Romans 9 through 11, shut them off so that we might be saved. And so through Abraham, we believe the same God. We believe the same God. We believe in the same that God is a God of amazing God. This is who our God is. Now, at the end of verse, back in our text in Zechariah, at the end of verse 13, he says, do not fear, let your hands be strong. He said that in verse 9, too. Do not, let your hands be strong. If you live in fear, and you see the connection here, I'm going to bring it out. This is the connection. If you live in fear, can your hands be strong? Can you be doing the work of God? Can you be using your hands in a mighty way when you live in fear? No, I don't think so. No, you might. As the world might say, we might get in a fetal position and lay in bed and are scared of anything, a drop of a hat. And then he says there, so, do not fear, let your hands be strong. well, their hands could be strong because they're armed with the blessings of future promises. And really, there you can see the application there. Because there's an abundant blessings and grace of the future that will come about, it should make your hands strong to do the labor that God's called you to do. Yeah, but Mike, nobody really sees me at my work and nobody really knows what I do. God does. And that's what I think I said this a couple weeks ago. That's one thing I love about Jesus is that he says that God will see these things in secret. So, you know, where sometimes people say, I see you, I see your work. I've heard bosses say that. I see what you're doing out there. But I always just think, yeah, but that's fine. But God does. That's even more of a blessing that God sees, as long as I'm doing the right thing, of course. Verses 14 and 15, now we see this 180 again. We also see the verb twice, verse 14 and verse 15. Verse 14, he says, I purpose to do. Verse 15, I purposed in these days. So a switch of I purpose in verse 14. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purpose to do harm. I believe it's literally evil, and some perceive this as, well, God wants to do evil on people. No, I don't think that's what it means. It's not a moral and ethical sense of evil. Rather, it means disaster. What kind of disaster did he bring on them? He destroyed their cities. He exiled them. People were killed. People were destroyed in battle. And so God inflicted pain on the disobedient people. Just as I purposed, verse 14, to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented. And he didn't for 70 years. He kept them in exile. He kept them hidden, so to speak. He kept them down. Why? Because they disobeyed. He carried out everything that he promised to do in a negative way, if we could put it that way. Now, verse 15, we see the old switcheroo. I'm not saying that God changes, but he can change his intentions with people, especially when they repent. Verse 15, so I have again purposed, there's that verb, I purpose to do harm in verse 14. Verse 15, I purpose in these days, now, these days, to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. So there was no reason to fear because God intended and purposed to do good for them. Now, this sounds like a verse in Jeremiah that people quote a lot. It's on the front of your bulletins as a way of a hint. But in Jeremiah 29, now I'm not going to, I'll just be quiet. Just Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, and these verses are quoted a lot. And really, it's actually a letter that Jeremiah writes to the exiles. So the people that we're talking about here in Zechariah would be aware of this, or they should have been. And we pick up in verse 10, and this is what God will say to, and this sounds just like Zechariah. Verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. This is exactly what Zechariah is saying. I purpose to do good to you now. Verse 11, this is one that's quoted all the time. This is the one that's at Hobby Lobby's on all the featurette things, right? Okay, all right. Verse 11, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. That is a wonderful verse. Specifically, it's written to these exiles. That is an amazing verse. It's like Romans 8:28, the Old Testament version of Romans 8:28. God desires for good. For his glory. Verse 12, then you will call upon me and will come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. This is from Jeremiah's perspective, this is future for him. Now Zechariah, they're actually living this out. And this is exactly, we see scripture fulfilled in Jeremiah 29. It's fulfilled in Zechariah. Do we not see that? So just as a sidestep, and I didn't mean even to say this, but just as a side moment, a rabbit trail, if that is taken literally in Jeremiah 29, why wouldn't we take everything else as literally fulfilled, physically actually happening? Right? Anybody think that's right? Well, based on Jeremiah 29:11, based on verse 15 in our text, so I have again purpose in these days to do good to Jerusalem. Do you really believe that God intends for you to do good things for you? You really believe that? I'll admit, honestly, I don't always believe that. Why? Well, I'm a fallen human being. I see bad things happen around me or to my family or whatever. And it makes you question, God, is this really good? Really hard to see, isn't it? That he means for all things to be good and for his glory. Well, I think I've learned long enough. I'm not an expert, but I think I've learned that if you wait long enough, I don't know how long that will be. It could be X amount of days or months or years, maybe decades. I don't know. If you wait long enough, God will demonstrate to you the good that will come out of whatever the harm or the difficulty or the bad that happened. And usually why we miss the good is because, well, we're too impatient. God, or we're praying, God, when do I get to see the good? While the good may be happening around us. We just don't know. But if you're waiting, you're patient, which is also hard to do, being patient, then you can see what God is doing. I know that if you pray for patience, God will certainly answer. That's one of those prayers that God always answers yes, which I've found also by experience. So be careful how you pray. But God's blessings are easier to discern when we stop complaining about our troubles. They're easier to discern when we're thankful for what he gives, even the difficulty. It's very difficult to give thanks to God for difficult things or events or happenings in your life, but he obviously intended it for a reason, and I'm certainly not going to stop and say, Satan did this to me. No, no, no. Why? Well, because God is sovereign, not Satan. Maybe he used Satan to afflict you or whatever, but who ultimately set it into motion? God did. God did. But here, we see now that God, I have purpose to do good. Or like Jeremiah said, I have plans for you in the future. So really, you need to stop and think, do I really believe that? And that's where the blessing of a charge to believe in the promises of God. That should spur you on today, the promises of God, that he intends for things for you to be good. Now, your definition of good and his definition of good may be different, right? May be different. His might mean good. Well, not might, it is. His intention of good is that you be more like Jesus Christ. Our good might be like, I really want that Lamborghini and 500, 5,000 square foot house on the ocean front. That might be your good, but his good is something more important. We finally see now in verses 16 through 17 the charge to obedience to be strong in God's truth. Verse 16, these are the things which you should do. So I like verses like this. This is really like reading Paul here. It's just really obvious. Well, what? Because you might ask, well, what should I do, O Lord? What should I do? Well, it's really specific, and he gives four things. Two are positive, two are negative. Two are positive in verse 16. Speak the truth to one another. That seems pretty self-explanatory. Just speak the truth to one another. Ephesians says to speak the truth in love. The second one, the second positive is judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. So where are we to judge? Well, at the gates. What's that mean? Well, that represented like in the book of Ruth, where Boaz went to the gates, you know, to meet with the elders of the city to put their stamp of approval on him marrying Ruth, or the other guy marrying Ruth, however, could have been. Anyway, that's where governing decisions were made, major business decisions were made. That was the location at the gates. So I think by application, we could say at our workplace, we really should not only profess Christ at our workplaces, but live Christ at our workplaces. Where there's a huge temptation to be like the world, complain like the world, act like the world, be like the world. Verse 17, now the two negative, what should we do? Verse 17, also let none of you devise evil in your heart against one another. We saw that back, that same statement back in chapter 7, verse 10. In other words, it's talking about premeditated evil upon people. And I really wish, I think I've said this, maybe I've said this before, I like the crime stuff sometimes. Anyway, sometimes it's too much. Anyway, but it's always interesting because I want the guilty person just to say, I'm guilty and these are all the evil things that I said in my heart and here I'm going to write them down on a paper so you know what the evil I thought. But they usually just say, I'm not guilty, right? Not guilty. It was an accident. But there's premeditated things in our hearts that lead to more sin, and that's what he's saying. Don't do that. They will harm other individuals. Your thoughts will eventually turn into physical actions. Verse 17, the second negative, he says, and do not love perjury. Do not love perjury. Intentionally lying about somebody else, like Exodus 20:16, you know, the command, do not lie. Don't lie about someone in court or in your life, these kinds of things. And he says at the end here, verse 17, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Now, there's a admonition for sanctification right there. We should not do the things that God hates. We should do then in response what sanctification would really be. Don't do the evil things that God hates, but do the good things that God loves. So the opposite of those two things would be think of good things in your heart for people. Pray for them. Don't lie about one another. Tell the truth about them. Speak the truth. Don't lie. Be kind. Even if they do have the wool pulled over their eyes, you can still be kind to them and love them. Anyway, you can help them to get the wool from their eyes. So, summing up, and I know that's some of you people's favorite line is summing up, or, in conclusion, right? So, going back to review this, when we steadily use our hands for God's good in efforts to glorify Him, when we remember that it's all by God's good grace, when we remember the wonderful promises that He has in store, and when we are strong in speaking the truth and treating other people with dignity because they're all created in the image of God like we are, then we are prepared for the future. We're prepared for what God has for us in the future. And in reality, I think this is where I see the connection with Jesus' words and the prophets. The Sermon on the Mount. He's really preparing an individual to be ready for the kingdom of God on earth. And He's saying, this is how you should live while you wait for the kingdom to come. So, and if I may say this also, this demonstrates once again that you must be born again. Or you will not have a ticket, we could say. You will not be given entrance into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, if you are not born again. You cannot obey God. You cannot fight sin. You cannot thwart sin. You can't overcome temptation without the Spirit of God and a new heart. And thus, Jesus said, you must be born again. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this teaching to remind us that we, as Moses said in Psalm 90, we need to number our days, that we need to live in light of the end, whether we die on this earth or whether the Lord Jesus returns. Those really are only two options that we've got. We just pray that we'd be mindful of the end and our Lord coming and returning and setting things anew and afresh and right. So, Lord, we pray that we would live in light of these wonderful promises, that we would love you more because of your wonderful promises, that we would love our neighbor more because of your wonderful promises, and glorify you today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.